So I'm disappointed that the songbooks don't have any Negro spirituals.
I wonder why.
In 1947, an African-American professor was... 1947... The African-American scholar Howard Thurman gave a lecture at Harvard University on the meaning of the Negro spiritual songs. And in it, he responded to the criticism that too many of the songs were otherworldly, that is, they looked at heaven. And indeed, they are filled with references to heaven and judgment day and the crowns and the thrones and the robes we will wear. Just now I was singing down by the riverside. And one verse goes, I'm going to put on my long white robe. The charge was that the African-American slaves did not need all that. In fact, the talk of heaven, the critics said, made them docile and resigned to their condition as slaves. But Howard Thurman, African-American that he was, and Christian, responded that the facts make clear that their sung faith served to deepen their capacity for endurance and adoption of suffering they couldn't avoid. Because they couldn't avoid it. It taught their people how to ride high in life and to look squarely in the face those facts that argued most dramatically against all hope, and to use those facts as raw material out of which they fashioned a hope that the environment with all its cruelty could not crush. This enabled them to reject annihilation and to affirm the great right to live for Christ. How about that? Sure. Hi, Alison. Lovely to see you.
Hello.
Welcome. So, what I'm going to do today is I'm going to open up with... I know I said I wouldn't do lists, but I'll give four reasons for suffering. And when we conclude, I will conclude with Tim Keller's epilogue, which has got 10 points. I won't go through all of them in detail, but I will mention them. But the bulk of what we're going to do today is in 2 Corinthians. That's where we're going. And what I said I would do is look at the apostles. Now, we could do a series of 5 talks on the apostles and their view of suffering. But what we're going to do is just look at Paul and 2 Corinthians, although I'll mention one or two other little places. But 2 Corinthians has got enough. But as we come to this, I could say read Hebrews 11. We have looked at that. That's the Old Testament. And then Hebrews 12, which points to Jesus. If you wanted to take a take on Christian suffering, then the Apostle Peter says it's commendable that a Christian bears up under unjust suffering. And this is commendable to God. And that's 1 Peter chapter 2 and 1 Peter chapter 4. But we can't do it all. We can't go through it all. So you could look at that, and those are potent chapters. Sure. And he was addressing a largely slave population. Christian population. Not only, but a significant portion. So, how about that? Anyway, let's pray and we'll come and get in to this. Heavenly Father, your word does not much speak to the issue of the normal sufferings of daily life. Sickness, loneliness, mental anguish, difficult choices. It does mention it here and there, but the major thing is that suffering in the Bible is linked to our walk with you and opposition to our walk with you, whether from people or the devil. and how we should live in the light of that. And the basic answer, Lord, is that you don't want us to give 1 centimeter of ground. You want us to stay faithful like Jesus, indwelt by the, and enabled by the same Holy Spirit that he was, for the glory of your name. And as we do this, so you will achieve your purposes in and through us, give us then the faith to hold firm, to take our stand against all difficulty, hardship, and suffering, but to address it by faith in the light of your word. As we have seen your servants do, Joseph and Job and Daniel and Hannah and Habakkuk and our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now today we come to look at the Apostle Paul and pray that you'd be our teacher as we come to this, the final of these 5 talks. And we pray it because you are the God who gives meaning to suffering. Although you don't give us all the reasons for it, you teach us there's purpose and meaning, and that our lives and this world are not out of control, but in your mysterious control. So enable us to walk by faith, we pray, that you may be glorified in our lives, that we may encourage others and shine for Jesus. Amen. Why is it suffering? Let me just suggest 4 reasons. As we get into this, Romans 1:18, the world's under judgment. God's wrath is being revealed from heaven. We have said this before, but I need to repeat it. Because the fact is that even as mature Christians, we add our sins to the daily pile of corruption in the world. So we don't like the results, but we are part of the problem. Secondly, there are limitations in the world. There are things like gravity. It's not a sinful thing, it's just a limitation. You can't get away from it, and you can't get away from old age. There's nothing more laughable than a prosperity TV evangelist standing up with his receding hairline and his color-rinsed hair to hide the gray and his triple facelifted face that at the age of 75 has not got a wrinkle that's visible under the layers of cream.
And he can't stop smiling.
And he can't smile because if he smiles, it'll all crack. And here he's teaching a health and wealth gospel. I mean, it is just laughable, except that it's tragically sad because it misleads Christians. So there is this, our human constitution, which includes a corrupted gene pool, and we decline, regardless of the amount of vitamins, exercise, and positive thinking. Those things can help, but they can't stay off. You know, you can't stay off. Can't do that. And a created order that's fallen. And added to this in the natural world is that Jesus says that wars and famines and earthquakes will occur. This is the lot of life. And then if you really want to get terrified, you go and you read 2 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 1. And chapter 24, the whole chapter. I mean, Anne and I just finished reading 2 Samuel yesterday. I can't tell you how I was shaken by that last chapter. But chapter 21, verse 1 says, the Lord visited a famine on Israel for 3 years. Now, it doesn't say anybody died, but there was hardship, suffering. And when David inquired of the Lord said, well, it's because Saul, King Saul, slaughtered the Gibeonites. Not a word is told anybody. Nobody, you know, the Lord doesn't send his prophet, Gad, his seer, to say, David, have you forgotten this? It's just the Lord visits this judgment. I assume David was expected to have taken note of that. He knew what it was to suffer under Saul. But no, there's no reference to any message. And there's a kind of, the Lord just visits the judgment. No warning. Sure. But then if you really want to get terrified, you read chapter 24. I'm not going to talk about it. You go home. Don't read it now. Lainey. No reading during the Bible study. Okay? You just go and read that chapter. And if you have any questions, you just ask Sean. He'll be happy to answer. Or Andrew. But it is a disturbing chapter, and it underlines what Dale Ralph Davis, I've mentioned him. If you get any of his little books on the Old Testament, Joshua, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuels, get them. They are brilliant little and very readable. They're not technical. They're actually messages that he's delivered on those chapters. Brilliant. You can borrow them from me as well. They're not expensive. They're little books. But they are just a great sense of humor. Anyway, he coined the phrase, the doctrine of the complexity of God. Because God is complex. And he does not reveal everything to us. And much of our difficulties in life, many of them, we will not find out why in this world. And we will not find out why this Christian suffers more than that Christian, and this one's got a weakness in a certain area, prone to depression, whatever. Not all depressions are sort caused by sin, and not all are fixed by medication, and yeah. It's just a complex world. So those are the things. The world's under judgment. There are limitations in the natural order, and it is corrupted, and we are affected by that. There's the effects of sin, others' sin on us, and our sin on ourselves and others, and God's responses to it. Those are the chapters in 2 Samuel 21:1 and 24, the whole chapter. And then the fact is that God is complex. And although he uses trials to sanctify us, and he has the great plan, and he's working it out, some things happen that you can't see where they fit in and why they happen, and that's just how it is. Because we are not infinitely wise, but God is. So, that's where we are. So not everything can be neatly answered, and that's why we call a walk by faith. Now, I want to get into Paul in particular. So a couple of verses, please turn with me to Romans chapter 8, then we're going to go to 2 Corinthians. But I do want to just take, just pinpoints. I think Romans 8 and 2 Corinthians and 1 Peter 2 and 4 are the key chapters on, and maybe Hebrews 11 and 12 are the main chapters on coping with suffering, although the book of Revelation's got a whole pile, and I can't go there. There's just too many things. But just turn to Romans 8 quickly, and just a few things. I'm going through the chapters, and these are all important. He is the key figure in the New Testament after the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of what he says about suffering and how to face it, and his thinking about it, because the key thing is getting our thinking straight. So Paul in Romans 8, 16 and 17, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Paul makes no apologies. He just says, guys, this is part of our lot. I think that our salvation came through enormous suffering. Humiliation for Jesus, suffering through his life, difficulty, frustration, unrighteous treatment, and then the shameful death on the cross. And the slowness of those closest to him to really believing and following. And I think that is what spills over into our lives. That the sufferings of Christ, Paul says, overflow. And we share in them. So he says, and he links it there, we are his heirs if we share in his sufferings, in order that we may share in his glory. But the next verse says, I consider, having just raised the thought of suffering, our present sufferings, and by the way, when he says sufferings here, he is not addressing persecution, because at this point, the Christians in Rome were not being persecuted. Particularly, you don't pick it up in the letter. So when he talks about sufferings, I'm assuming he is including persecution, but all the trials of life, all the hardships, which the New Testament doesn't hardly mention. Teeth falling out, losing your sight, inability to walk, cancer, doesn't go down that road much at all. But what he says is, I consider that our present sufferings, the whole pile of them, are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now that is quite a statement to make. So our daughter's mother-in-law is going through, she's dying. She's got cancer, dreadful, she's had it for several years. She is in a bad way. Our son-in-law flew off last night to go to Namibia to see his mom. She's really in a bad way. And there's no positive prognosis to this. Except she's going to heaven. That is the point. It doesn't lessen the pain. But recently she's come to accept. She's been fighting against it and trying to find cures and treatments. But she's come to accept it much more in recent times. And that's what Paul's saying. So if Paul could say, if Paul could sit down with Carmen today, it's her name, he would say to her, my sister, the present glory totally outshines your current deep suffering. You know how bad it is? Or it's coming. It will make you just forget it. You look back on it and say, that's what he's saying. And if you and I have suffered, or if we will, and we will suffer in some way in the days ahead, we need to bear that in mind. This great statement. It's a huge statement, given Paul's sufferings, which we're going to come to in a moment. All right. So that's a huge one, and it has impacted me. We prayed last night for her. We prayed this morning for her and our son-in-law that he had given wisdom. So it really is close to home. And I'm not saying this casually and lightly. But we are meant to take encouragement. That's what he's doing to these guys. Now, verse 35. It's a well-known, as we come to the end of the chapter. But I want you to look at what he says. Now, the Holy Spirit says through Paul, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You're talking about Christ is interceding for us. God has justified us and he's going to glorify us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution? Now persecution, do you understand? Now, a persecution, we understand, is part of the major focus of the New Testament when it talks about the suffering of Christians. But Paul goes wider than that here. Trouble. What trouble? Trouble. Whatever you call trouble. Hardship. These are general things. Then he adds persecution, then famine, Jesus said that, or nakedness. You get stripped down, you lose all your belongings, your house is burned down, whatever. And you're reduced to next to nothing. Or danger or sword. So it's a very encompassing thing. Shall these things separate us from the love of Christ? You may say, oh, but if I was naked and derelict and cast out on the street and somebody, the government had taken my house and all my savings, I would want more than just a hope in heaven. Well, I'm afraid that's what the text says. The text says, it doesn't say if you have lost everything, here, in this place, God will give it all back to you next week or next month. And although the Lord restored everything materially to Job, you can't replace the children who died. and you can't remove the pain of that. You can add other benefits, and God did. But God doesn't do that for everybody. Some Christians lose and do not recover in this world. But here he takes all this and he says, can't separate from Christ. That is the great goal. And then he goes on at the end and says, verse 37, knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm convinced, nothing. Spiritual, material, danger, future, current, nothing can separate us from the love of God. So that's what he holds up. The present suffering in verse 18, the glory that will be revealed. All the trials of this life, well, they can't separate us from the love of Christ. He's teaching us to look to God's love in Christ as the supreme blessing of all things. What he's trying to do is get them to think correctly. He's not just saying to them, you know, trust the Lord and everything will be fine. The Lord has a wonderful plan for your life. Although the Lord does have a wonderful plan for your life, but you may only encounter the most wonderful bit after this life. And many Christians have gone through that. So that's what Paul is doing. Now the great thing is that what he tells others, he himself does. So 2 Corinthians is the place where we will spend our time now. Now just to say for the folks on the tape, this is our last session. I am working on a plan to record a Bible study that I do with a friend on Mark's Gospel on Mondays. And if you are interested, I'm happy to send that to you. But I need to know from you. So if you get this recording today, which Lainey is recording and going to send to me, then, and you want the stuff on Mark, I will rely on you to ask me for it. Okay. Great. Right, 2 Corinthians. Now the background of 2 Corinthians is that you had false apostles or super apostles who were offering a gospel that they said offered forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God without suffering. So, like the health and wealth guys, the fake apostles of the New Apostolic Reformation who are not apostles. They are apostolic. Sent out, but not by the Lord Jesus Christ, like the real ones. And Paul actually says that in the latter part of the letter that they are Satan's servants. Straight out, bang, finished, that's what he says. And what the false apostles were saying to the Corinthians, and they were on site, so Paul is removed, but they are there. And they were saying, well, you see, he suffers so much because he doesn't preach the truth. And what we're going to see is Paul's response to that. And how he looks at suffering. And 2 Corinthians is a whole lot of suffering. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So that's why you need the background to a letter. Because it adds a whole lot of color and direction to the understanding of the thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, praise to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. Now this sounds wonderful. You think, oh, this is lovely. I like this. God comforts and is compassionate. Yeah, but where's he going? Well, he comforts us in all our troubles. There's the same word from Romans 8. Why? So that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. God's got a system here. Just like you and I read Hebrews and the example of Jesus, Joseph, Daniel, Job, Hannah, and Mary, and we learn from them and we are encouraged by them. So Paul says, no, that system continues in life, both of the Bible and of the way that you and I respond to suffering. And someday I wrote a voice, I was preaching in Psalm 52, and Paul is aware that Paul, David is aware, it'd be funny if Paul was aware, but that David is aware in that psalm of how other believers see the results of the difficulty he's going through. And people see you and I. We don't live just to ourselves. So it's quite important that we see ourselves in this loop. The way we respond impacts others. And that's God's pattern. And so Paul goes on, notice the intensity, I'm not going through everything. Verse 7, oh, it's too much. Verse 6, if we are distressed, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it's for your comfort, because we pass on all that to you, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. Our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us in the future. On him we set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. So this is intense suffering, as for the benefit of others and for his spiritual growth and for our encouragement over the years, and not just ours, but generations of believers. It's intriguing how the Lord works. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, over the page. It's a different kind of suffering. It's actually chapter 1 and verse 23. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I didn't return to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who's left to make me glad but you whom I grieve? Now hang in with me. Now notice this. I wrote as I did, so that's 1 Corinthians, where he rebuked them and really challenged them. I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. That's them. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy, for I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and many tears. Now if you've run a ministry group, Sunday school, Bible study, church, any kind of ministry group, prayer group, if you interact with people, at some time they're going to disappoint you, say hurtful things, do embarrassing things, treat you badly. That's just how it's going to go. It's not any reason not to do it. But Jesus was deserted, denied, as we know. But here's the great apostle, who we think is kind of, you know, after Superman comes Paul. We kind of see him up there, you know, man of steel. But yeah, you hear the guys weeping over the churches and the sins of the church. Because if you care for people, you grieve over when they dabble in sin. The guy that asked you to pray for over there, it's just drifted off, it seems. He's on holiday at the moment. But it looks like he's just... pressure of his situation is what got to him. Anyway, I'll hang in there. But here's the apostle, and elsewhere he talks about the daily I have the pressure of all the churches. And you see this little, the angst and the the anguish because he's concerned with churches. Fascinating. So there it is. The point is that Paul doesn't think that the sufferings here or in chapter 1, the threat of death, or the thing he speaks about in Romans 8, he doesn't think that those are odd that they should happen. He doesn't come up with a theology that says, God loves you, he's almighty, he can hear you, so if you obey him, you'll be healthy and wealthy. The first 3 points are all true, but nobody knows his will for a Christian's life, and the conclusion is wrong. And so if that is so, that he doesn't find these things odd, then nor should you and I. Unless we're dabbling in sin, then they are part of what God has allowed, designed, set. One way or another, we need to take them as Job did. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. How do I respond in faith? So I'll give you my takeaway. My adjusted title. And if you want these, it's 3 pages of notes, A4s. It's all typed. There is a bit of my shorthand. Not much, though, very little. My wife will be glad to hear that. But if you want this, I'll send you the file. It's not copyright or anything, and it's not complicated. But our title, the start was, if God is good, why is there so much suffering? My adjusted title is, God is good, which is why there's so much suffering. However, into this complicated world, his grace shines, and he offers us meaning and eternal hope through Christ. Now, I've tweaked that and worked at it, and I'm not completed yet, but I keep refining it. That's my answer to the simplistic, if God is good, why is he suffering? Which is fair enough. A fair question, not bad, but that's where I'm going. All right, so that's chapter 2. Go with me to chapter 4. He's talking in chapter 4 about the treasure of the gospel and knowing God, seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ, verse 6. He's shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But then he says this, verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. Us, that's what he's saying, we're jars of clay. Clay is fragile. Good to look at, but if you drop it, whoa. Why? To show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry about in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. You see how he describes the ministry of the apostles and the New Testament Christians. He doesn't just say, oh, you know, sometimes we have challenges. He spells it out. And almost every New Testament letter is facing persecution. As the status quo was challenged in the world at that time. Where does Paul go? Chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. I'm skipping because there's so much material. Chapter 5. Now we know that if the earthly tent, that's the jar of clay, our body, we live in, is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house where? In heaven. Not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. That's how he sees it. Again, he's looking not to this world, but he's looking to the glory to come. The slaves in America got it right with their Negro spiritual. They were spot on. Yeah. They weren't too spiritual. They were appropriately spiritual. something that I only appreciate now. Chapter 6. Whoa. Verse 1. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. In the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so that our ministry will not be discredited. He's responding to the criticism of the false apostles. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, in hardships, plural, and distresses. In beatings, imprisonments, and riots. In hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. In purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness on the right and left. Through glory and dishonor, bad report, good report, genuine, yet regarded as impostors, known, yet regarded as unknown, dying, and yet we live on, beaten, and yet we are not killed. Although some were sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, but making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. Now this is how he's describing his ministry to them. And then comes the famous verse quoted out of context. Don't be unequally yoked. What he's talking about is not getting married to a non-Christian. He's talking about don't be linked with the false apostles. That's the context. Because they're teaching error. They're going to lead you astray. That's his direct application. That's the first place. I've never heard it applied that way. I've always heard it applied, oh, you mustn't be unequally yoked. Now, you can apply the principle, but nobody quotes the actual example. Anyway. So, there we go. We're not finished yet. We're still only just starting. Then he quotes the Macedonian example that I've quoted often, but I'm going to do it again because it's part of his argument, motivating the Corinthians to give. And now, brothers, chapter 8, verse 1 to 5. Now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace of God given to the Macedonian churches. Out of their most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Out of the most severe trial, overflowing joy and extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. They didn't say, oh, no, we can't believe this gospel. How can, you know, if God loved us, we wouldn't be poor. But he says they not only gave, they gave beyond their means, he says a few verses on. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing the service to the saints. Wow. They gave even beyond their ability. So Paul now cites Christians who have the same view of suffering that he has. There's no reason to stop serving God and promoting the gospel. Okay, chapter 11. All the rest is kind of preparation for these next chapters. Chapter 11. Now, Paul's being a bit cheeky here, which I enjoy, because it gives me leave to be cheeky. Chapter 11, verse 1. I hope you'll put up with a little of my foolishness, but you're already doing that. That's because they're listening to the super apostles, the false apostles. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin, dedicated to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it, and easily enough. But I do not think I'm in the least inferior to these super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, But I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you. Now we go into it. This is key. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, not literally, by receiving support from them so as to serve you. So the poor Macedonians funded him while he preached free of charge to the richer Corinthians. When I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I need. There we go. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. See, the false apostles were raking in the money from them. And Paul said, I'm a true apostle, and I didn't take anything from them. Verse 10, as surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia, Corinth, greater Corinth, will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And I will keep on doing it when I keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us, that's the true apostles, in the things they boast about. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. So that is blunt. And that's where your false apostles today, with their health and wealth rubbish, belong. Now, I'm going to go down a little bit and pick up from verse 21. To my shame, I admit we are too weak to take advantage of you. I'm summarizing. Then, what anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, 3 times shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Beside everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. And then he goes on and talks about the vision he had, but he tells no detail. And then down to chapter 12 and verse 7. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, who unlike the so-called prophets and new apostles of today, Paul doesn't tell anything. Of course, they spill it and write books, and I was in heaven for 5 hours, and other lies. But the Bible, the inspired apostles, don't do that. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Now, this is a mystery. It's thought because of one reference, two references, that Paul had eyesight trouble. It's possible. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. You know, you can, you and I, when we are have afflictions, and if the Lord doesn't remove them, the Lord's really saying, this is designed to bring you closer to me and lean on me and experience my grace more. A messenger from Satan, just like Job, the devil has to ask permission from God. God allowed the devil, you could say the devil was his messenger. The devil was God's messenger to bring affliction to Job, to bring great benefit to the church of God through the years, through the centuries, the millennia. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. How about that? What do you say? It's a whole different message to the one that we have received from our culture, especially in the northern suburbs of Johannesburg, where the sign of blessing is two BMWs, and I've got nothing against BMWs, or two luxury cars and a big swish house and a cottage at the coast, and all your children with university degrees, happy and healthy. This is the sign of the Lord's blessing. Oh, really? Actually, it's a sign of an affluent culture that gave special benefits to white people. I'm not making political statements yet, it's just how it was. It'll be different, it's different today, and it'll be different in 25 years. But the new culture, the new affluent culture that has replaced the white northern suburbs culture of Bryanston, Sandton, etc., just has a different skin color, but it's exactly the same, except much of it is a bit more crass than the previous lot. Nevertheless, we don't want to take our view from culture, but from Scripture. For Paul says, when I'm weak, when I'm afflicted, when I'm forced to lean on God, then I'm actually strong, because I'm made aware of my weakness and I experience his goal and purpose and plan. If you go to London, there's that big building that looks like a Gherkin. It's called the Gherkin. The Poms call it the Gherkin. It looks like, it's this, I think it's a bank building, and it's got this shape. Looks like a banana, but it's got this stippled outside. And when you see pictures of London, you'll say, oh, yeah, it's called the Gherkin. And there are two churches near the Gherkin. There's St. Helens Bishopsgate. Really good Bible teaching ministry, outstanding, been for like 35, 40 years, brilliant teaching, 50 years. Dick Lucas used to be the rector there and took it from a little church into a much more substantial church. Great, solid Bible teaching. And the guys followed him. I've forgotten his name now, but he's right up there. Near it, though, is another little church. And it's no longer used as a church. And when we were there, they used it. They had the EMA, the Evangelical Ministers Assembly, at St. Helens. And that was used for the luncheons. They put all the food out there and people went in and there were books for sale. But if you walk around in the building, you will see these plaques. And they are commemorative of various people. And there's a comment there that the first generations of missionaries who brought the gospel to Africa knew what they were facing, and they took their coffins with them because they had an 18-month life expectancy. So I wish the Lord didn't use suffering. But He does. And we are not to shy away from it or to see. We're not to seek it, but we're not to shy away from it and see it as His displeasure, which is what the affluent Christians in the northern suburbs of Johannesburg tended to think. And so the first question was from one of the most godly women I've known, who ran our prayer ministry when her daughter was sick, was, have I sinned? And it's because of the wrong teaching that was around in the suburbs. And you can say, look, it's rubbish, but it gets put out there all the time, you know. We are here and we are speaking the Lord's blessing on this family. And what does that mean? Does that mean you're never going to get sick? You're never going to lose your job? You're never going to have an investment go south? What are you talking about? It's not in the Bible. But it's this hookum that's started. And we need to beware because it affects us. And I'm sorry I get emotional, but often we would find people who've been injured by the false teaching coming now to us and trying to get us to explain how come claiming the blessings doesn't work in the real world, you know, and all kinds of stuff like this. So I'm sorry this is one-way traffic today, but I need to finish it because I can't keep extending.
No one's asleep.
Sorry?
No,
so do invest in Tim Keller's book. But here's his epilogue, and I'm going to whip through the 10 points. First, recognize, this page is 320 to 321, so it's not long, and I'm not reading all of it. First, recognize the varieties of suffering. Some trials are brought on by wrong behavior, others, betrayals and attack by others on us. There are universal forms related to how we live, where we live, deaths, illnesses, financial reverses, our own death, death of a loved one. Each kind of suffering brings different kinds of feelings. Guilt, shame, anger, resentment, grief, fear, confusion, even anger at God. The Psalms, God tell us that God's not offended by that. So he says, just recognize the variations. Secondly, recognize the distinctions in temperament between you and others. So not every Christian is prone to depression. I struggle with it for a couple of reasons. I know some of them. But it's a genetic thing. So there are differences. Differences in the suffering and differences in the temperament and the way we respond to something. We need to be aware of that. Thirdly, there is weeping. It is crucial to be brutally honest with yourself and God about your pain and sorrow. You see that honesty in the Psalms. You see it in Habakkuk chapter 1 and 2. Do not deny or try to control your feelings so that you are emotionless. Can't read, you can't live on your emotions, but read the Psalms. Read the laments. God is patient when we are desperate. Lovely statement. Huh? Bear in mind that Tim Keller died of cancer, having had a bout with cancer in his earlier years. Fourth, there is trusting. Despite the invitation to pour out our hearts to God with emotional honesty, we are also summoned to trust God's wisdom and His love. Despite our grief, you must eventually come to say as Jesus did, after honestly entreating Him to let the cup pass from me, you must come to the point where you can say, Lord, your will be done. And you must wrestle with yourself and God until you can do that. Yep. Then there, fifthly, is prayer. Though Habakkuk and Job did a lot of complaining, and Job cursed the day he was born, he did it all in prayer to God. And the Holy Spirit saw fit to record that in the Bible for us. In suffering, we must read the Bible and pray and attend worship, even though we feel dry or painful. One writer says, if you feel you can't love God, you must want to love God. Or at least ask Him to help you love Him. Yep. Sixth, we must be disciplined in our thinking. This walk through 2 Corinthians today just gives you a little overview. It really is worth reading the book a chapter or two chapters at a time. And do it again and again. It's fine. The great thing about the Bible is that you can't overeat. There's no downside to overindulgence in Scripture. We must meditate on the Word of God and gain the perspective of remembering that God has done all God has done for us and is going to do for us. We must listen to our heart and talk to ourselves. Psalm 42 and Psalm 103. Seventhly, we must be willing to self-examine. The Bible image of suffering as a gymnasium, gymnazo in the Greek, suggests this. We must exercise care here. It doesn't mean we should be looking within ourselves for the cause of suffering all the time. Job's friends tried to do that. But Job, although he had false friends and didn't understand what was going on, because he stayed praying, he grew in grace and maturity and in adversity. Our adversities are opportunities for us to ask, how do I need to grow? Is my adversity, Lord, is this adversity making me see a weakness in me? Eighthly, we must reorder our loves. Suffering reveals often things we love too much, or that we love God too little in proportion. Our suffering is often aggravated and doubled because we turn good things into ultimate things. Suffering will only make us better rather than worse if during it we teach ourselves to love God better than before. Penultimately, ninthly, we must not shirk community. We must not go and die and shrivel up alone. We must seek the fellowship of other believers. Find a Christian church where sufferers are loved and supported. Lastly, some forms of suffering, particularly the first two mentioned earlier, require skill at receiving grace and forgiveness from God and passing grace and forgiveness to others. When adversity reveals moral failure or sinful character flaws, it means we will have to learn how to repent and seek reconciliation with God and others. When our suffering is caused by betrayal and injustice, it is crucial to learn forgiveness We cannot forgive the wrongdoer from the heart, laying aside vengefulness. If we will ever be able, we must forgive the wrongdoer from the heart. Laying aside vengefulness, if we will ever be able to pursue justice effectively. Doing all these things, as George Herbert writes, will first bring your joys to weep, but then your griefs to sing. And although it grieves me to say this, that the older you get doesn't mean we pass out of the realm of suffering. Abraham encounters his great suffering when he's 100, and John is exiled to Patmos as an old man. But Abraham, because he walks by faith through suffering, learns this thing about God. And God sees that he really fears him. And he becomes a blessing at an old age to countless generations of believers. And John, what happens to him when he's exiled? God gives him the vision in the book of Revelation. And we rejoice in it, even though some of it mystifies us. The basic message, though it's tough, glory is ours. That sums up what I've got to say on the Bible and suffering. I could do 10 talks or 20, but you would become weak and frail through that. Rita, I hope that this has been helpful. It has been my prayer that it would be. Thank you. I'm glad. I rejoice. And because you asked the question, we've had opportunity to talk about this, and it won't be just you that is being spoken to, but me as well as I read it. Yeah.
But I've also found that with all that, I feel that my faith has got stronger.
Yeah, that is the goal. Yeah. And people, as we said earlier, you know, we look at folk, and then say, well, look, there's Rita. Do you know what she went through? Alison, Anne, Shirley, others, some people listening to this. And that's the impact on others that we have. If we will walk by faith, we can have, even if we mess up at times, there are no perfect examples other than Jesus, but we can recover, and then people will see the positive change. And we can, as David does in Psalm 52, you know, he gives testimony to God's grace, and it encourages others, as your comment. Right, folks, it's now 1:30. I'm going to close in prayer. Anna's brought some cake.
And Christelle as well.
And Christelle's brought some
savories.
Wonderful. Have we got time to pray together? You want to eat? You want to have coffee? Okay, all right, maybe we'll do it that way. Let's pray. Now, Lord, given our age group here, most of us are retired. And so we're in a category where people we know are going to be dying in higher proportions than if we were 20. And so and going through illness and struggles. And we pray that the teaching of your word may keep us, and that we will read the Bible and think about it. Thank you for 2 Corinthians. I've so enjoyed reading Paul's comments. My heart is moved by them. And we thank you for him and for all the other examples, especially the example of the Lord Jesus. And pray that the Spirit of Jesus may strengthen us in our difficulties and encourage us in our difficulties, so that we will be an encouragement to others. Help us to draw near to people who are struggling and not shy away from them, because that's your plan for church, to bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of love. the Lord to love one another. Help us to be like Jesus, who drew his disciples around him in his greatest hour of need. And so we commend ourselves to you and pray that you bless this teaching that we've used these last weeks, and that there may be good fruit to your praise. And we thank you that you are the all-wise God. We submit our ways to you. Lead us for Jesus' sake, we pray. And I want to pray for Andrew, who's graciously accepted the invitation to take over the Bible study group in the new term, and pray that your hand of grace will be upon him, that you will use him. There will be good fellowship and good teaching, which I'm sure there will be, and good fruit from it for your praise. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.
Thank you very much.